more lengthy of the minor prophets. It's 9 chapters long, so it's almost as long as the book of Daniel, but it gets a lot less attention than Daniel, doesn't it? So, the main theme is probably chapter 5, verse 24, let justice roll down like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Here we're talking about 2 of the attributes of God, so briefly we'll want to review the doctrine of God, which is remembered or is defined by the event of creation. That's what you want to have in mind, the mental imagery, the picturesqueness of God creating all things out of nothing in the span of 6 literal 24-hour days. And this becomes the event, by the way, that is forever remembered, even in the book of Revelation, as the defining event of who and what our God is, Revelation 4:11. So when we think about God, we have to discipline ourselves to think in terms that may not be familiar to us, that is the terms of the creator-creature distinction. That is the most fundamental thing, that is the most profound thing that you can say about God. If you don't get anything across to your children or your grandchildren about God, this is what you need to get across. Maybe you have a difficult time getting across sovereignty to a child. Fine, that's okay, but get this across because this will solve about 99% of the problems that people get themselves into. To communicate the creator-creature distinction, visually we put them in the open box. And I want you to visualize that because I don't have everything prepared tonight. But that shows the open box that He's independent. It shows that He's infinite, that He's not boxed in. He's not of the same order as us. And once that distinction is made, once we understand that, then we can talk about His attributes. Then we can talk about love and justice and knowledge and so forth. But whatever we say about God up there in that box, whatever human language we use to describe Him, if we say, for example, that God is love, and then we have man, and man is in a closed box, we're finite, we're dependent, we're limited. So if we say God loves, and then we say man loves, do we mean the same thing by those two statements? Those categorical equivalents. See, I can't possibly mean the same thing, because one is infinite, the other is finite. So there are similarities, yes. We wouldn't even know what we were talking about if there weren't similarities. But they're not identical. Okay. Once, if you try to talk about God's love and man's love in the same way, then you've automatically trapped yourself in the continuity of being. You brought God down into the created order, and you speak of Him as if He's of the same kind of stuff that we are. I mean, maybe He's loves more than us or something. There are gradations of difference, but He's not wholly other. And that's not true. You can't bring Him down here. So that's what we're desperately trying to avoid, and because that's a trademark of paganism. The pagan heart always tends to distort this distinction. So we can get God down here on our level, and once we've got God down here on our level, then we'll rule the universe together. But that's not how it works. God rules the universe. God is sovereign. Man has choice, okay, which is a finite thing. Man is responsible, but we do not co-reign over history together. He's the author of history, and we're more like actors on the stage of history. So keep this in mind, because when we talk about God's judgment, God is judging these nations. I mean, we call this the hit list, right, in chapter 1. By judgment, when we say that, we're meaning that there's a distinction being made. We mean that lines are being drawn. We mean that there's a cut that's taking place that is slicing off a portion of the human race. And that's what these prophetic warnings are all about in chapters 1 and 2. So, it's a book about judgment based on the standard of God's justice and righteousness. Now, when we talk about judgment, the first thing that should start to flood to the front of your brain are the big judgments that we've talked about in history that portray the doctrine of judgment salvation. And the first one of those is the global flood of Noah, a catastrophic geophysical event. It's a very clear picture. A child can understand it. There were people and there were animals on that ark. And there were people and there were animals outside that ark. And the planks that composed that ship are the dividing line, so to speak. Thought of this way, if you were an inch outside of that boat, do you get as judged as much as someone 1,000 miles away from that boat? Equally. Everything that was offside that ship that had the breath of life, that had nephesh, that had a living soul, was destroyed. Now, it doesn't make a particle of difference, okay? It's a razor-sharp judgment. The other picture that we've learned is the Exodus. And the dividing line there was what? What is it that made the distinction? It's whether you had blood over the door. That separated the house of life from all the houses of death. Okay, blood over the door. Another razor-sharp division. No son or cattle in a home was caught up accidentally by the judgment of God. It was a perfect division, a perfect judgment. But whenever we talk about judgment, we're invoking a standard, aren't we? Inevitably. So, what's the standard? I mean, is the latest Gallup poll, 55% of the population say this is the standard, and then we go out and we apply that rigorously? No, I mean, it's not the standard. Nazi Germany showed that. Here's the vast majority of a society involved in an atrocious act. I mean, how do you judge them? If you try to judge them on the basis of Nazi law or even American legal philosophy dispensed by Oliver Wendell Holmes, then you have to conclude that the SS were not guilty. They were simply carrying out German law. We would say they were law-abiding citizens. But we all know something's not right with that. I mean, you just don't wipe out, Polish and Jewish and black people and so forth because you don't think they're up to par on the evolutionary scale. So is society or the state, are those standards? Are they absolute standards? Is nature the standard? What is by natural law? Whatever happens in the course of nature, is that right? Well, if that's right, then we can't really get upset about anything because what happens is just what's right. That's just the way it is. So just adjust. But nobody can really adjust to that. We know why as Christians. We know it's because every human being is made in the image of God and he has a conscience. And you can sear the conscience, but you can't totally destroy the conscience. Everyone's got a conscience. Well, what the Christian system is saying is that God is the standard. That he's the absolute standard for law. And that his law stands above a society. It stands above the state and it stands above nature. Because he's the creator of society. He's the creator of nature. And he's the creator of human governments of the state. And what goes on down here in society and nature, the evil things so forth that we see, has to be measured next to his character to see if it's good or bad, right or wrong. And so that's what we mean when we say that God is righteous. Okay? We mean that God's standard, God's character is the standard for what is right and what is wrong in the cosmos. And it's that way at all places and at all times. And once we've established that he's the standard, then we can compare our society standards to his and see how close they approximate him or not. The second attribute being brought out in the most is justice. And this fits closely with righteousness. I mean, you can never separate these out totally. In theological terms, theologians say that God is simple. And what that means is he can't be parted out. In other words, you can't say God is like a puzzle. And one piece of God is that he's sovereign, another piece is love, another piece is righteousness, another piece is justice, another piece is omniscient. And once we put all those pieces together, then we have God. And the Bible's saying, no, you can't do that. Okay, God is simple. He's infinitely all these things in such a way that you can't part God out. Now, the only way we can think about God, because we're humans and we're finite, is we do have to part it out. We have to pull out his love and say, okay, what is this? We have to pull out his justice and say, okay, what is justice? Okay, and so forth. Now, that's not how God is. And one thing I most separates out to talk about, though, is justice. And justice basically means that, God doesn't play favorites. That his attitude toward evil is uncompromising. No matter who might be involved. There's no compromising of God's standards. Works? Work systems, on the other hand, always compromise justice. Because you've got the good works on one side of the scale, you've got the bad works on the other side of the scale. It was this way in ancient Egypt, it's that way in modern day Islam. And it's just a contest to see whether the good outweighs the bad or the bad outweighs the good. Well, God's not like that. Okay, that's not justice at all. That's compromise. And together, we say righteousness and justice as attributes of God. We say together those things constitute His holiness. That basically is a word that means He's set apart. He is set apart, and what sets Him apart ethically is the fact that He's righteous and He's just. He always acts in accordance with His own nature, and His character is the standard for what's right and wrong. So these judgments in chapter 1 are coming in accordance with Him as the standard. And last week we met the Phoenician people, the people of Tyre, a merchant seafaring people, a people who had a tremendous economic empire out on the seas, spread throughout the Mediterranean world and even beyond. And they had come into a contract with Israel in the time of David, a covenant of brotherhood. And Solomon, he also had this contract. But they ended up violating the contract and selling off Israeli war captives to Edom. And today we want to look at Edom. We've mentioned several times this people already several times. If you notice chapter 1, verse 6 and chapter 1, verse 9, both the Philistines and the Phoenicians sold whole populations of Israeli captives over to Edom. So we want to see what the Lord has to say about Edom, verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord God, the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword. While he stifled his compassion, his anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So I will send fire upon Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozrah. Verse 11 begins with the basic detail that we've seen at every beginning of each pronouncement. Thus saith the Lord, recalls to mind, of course, the doctrine of Revelation, which I'm sure we'll review at some point. For three transgressions of Edom and for four, that's the X plus one formula found throughout the Old Testament. It's here in chapter 1, verse 3, 1, 6, 1, 9, 1, 11, 1, 13, and so forth. It's the dominating thing that people see when they first read the book of Amos is this little formula. And the point is not to say, as people may think initially, that there are three or four sins that God is all upset about. The point is to say that the iniquity of the Edomites is full. If you think of it like a glass, a cup, and every nation has a cup or a glass, and you think of the judgment or the wrath beginning to come up and up and up until it reaches the top and it's overflowing. Well, they've reached the top and it's overflowing. Until that point, their iniquity is not full. And that's the idea of these small addresses to these nations, is that each one of them have more than enough transgression to overflow and be prepared for judgment. Now, Edom is three things. Edom is a land, or a nation, we'd say. It's a nation. It's a people. It's the land, it's a people, and it is a person, an individual. Now, first we want to look at the fact that he's a person. So let's look at this person. Edom is another name for who in the Scripture? Esau. Many of the people in the Bible have more than one name. He was a brother of who? Jacob, right? And what was the interesting thing, one of the unique things about this brotherhood that most brothers don't share? They were twins. Turn to Genesis 25. We want to look in verse 19. We'll start there. You notice the phrase, these are the records of the generations of Isaac. And one of the, it's called the Toledot formula. There are 10 of these in the book of Genesis, and it shows you that Moses, who's given the responsibility for authoring this, actually used records that have been passed down, what we call the clay tablets and so forth. There's 10 of these in Genesis. These are the records of the generations of Isaac. Verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, he took her as his wife. Verse 21 says that Isaac prayed for his wife on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him. Now, you want to talk about an answered prayer. This is when you ask one prayer and get two. So be very careful what you pray for. You might just get what you ask for and then some more. And that's what happened. She conceived, verse 22, but the children, plural, struggled within her. Notice there's a war going on even before these are born. Here they are in the womb, there's conflict. Verse 23, she's inquiring of the Lord. She says, you know, what's going on? You know, what's going on here, you know? And the Lord said to her this, two nations are in your womb, two peoples will be separated from your body. Now, wait a minute. It doesn't say two boys are in your womb. The Lord says there are two nations in your womb. There are two peoples in your womb. And the nations are already at war with one another here before they're even born. So, yes, there are two boys born, but in verse 24, also two nations. So the link, what's fascinating, the link is not between the two sons inside her, but between each son and his nation. Now that's interesting, because when I think of twins, I think of the genetic connection between the two. And most of us do. I don't think of a separation of the two, but the Lord thinks of this set of twins as separate. They're already separated by war in the womb. Okay, now think of it. Okay, here you have twin boys. Okay, they share the same mother, same father, the same womb at the same time, and yet they're more different than they are similar. Pay attention to all this because this is a setup for something we'll learn later. In verse 25 and 26, we get the birth order. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, which means supplanter. So we have Esau and Jacob. And Esau, the older, he said here that by the word of God, he's going to serve Jacob. Now these two twins obviously were very different in appearance. They're also very different in demeanor. It says that Esau was hairy all over, right? It says later on in Genesis that Jacob was smooth. He was a bodybuilder type, shaved himself. Now, Esau was a hunter type. Jacob was not. So a different demeanor. Does this mean that they were not identical? You know, the question of whether were they fraternal twins or were they identical twins? Now, that's a big question. I mean, having twins myself, I've had a running dialogue with a couple years at least, with a professor, a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, he's now a professor at Tyndale Seminary, named David Olander. He's an expert in the Hebrew. And he always calls me and we'll be talking, he wants to always talk about the twins, and I'm always calling him, you know, with questions about the Hebrew text. So we've discussed this numerous times. And we both investigated this very carefully, the biblical text at least. And we can't see any absolute indication one way or the other, whether they were fraternal or identical. Now the tendency, of course, is for people to think that they're fraternal because they look so different. Because they have different preferences, because they have a different demeanor. But if you know anything about identical twins, you know that all that means is that the two individuals share the nuclear DNA, which is the most part of your DNA, of course. But there is DNA that codes for certain traits in the mitochondria. And the mitochondrial DNA is inherited only from the mother. And that sometimes, if you've looked at twins very often, you realize that there are identical twins that look very different. And those differences, in part, can be accounted for by mitochondrial DNA. There are other things that could weigh in as well. But in all actuality, there has never been any two people that are completely identical. Ever. Yes, in the nuclear DNA, but not when it comes down to mitochondrial DNA. Further, there are environmental factors that can cause differences between twins. But the scientific dogmatism of our day that says that all differences are due purely to genetic and environmental causes, is that true? I mean, science, which begins with a philosophy that excludes anything beyond nature from being involved in the equation from the very start as a philosophical premise, science says that genetics, as a philosophy, science says that genetics and environment control history. that they are the driving forces of history. Is that correct? According to Genesis 25:23, is that correct? It says, and the older shall serve the younger. Genetics didn't determine that. Environment didn't control that. And I find it fascinating that to get across the point that God controls history, He takes the most extreme example. Two boys conceived in the same woman by the same man at the same time who grew up in the same home and received the same basic training and yet widely different individuals. And so those factors do not control history. The governing force of history is not found inside of history, but it's found outside of history in the person of God. Now isn't it amazing that the most in science, okay, in the scientific laboratory, that the most important factor in history is totally excluded? Hold your place here and turn to Romans 9. This is one reason I didn't want to remain a scientist. It's a dead end for understanding the world around you. The governing, controlling force of history is not within history. It is outside of it and acts upon it. Romans 9, we want to look at this main ingredient that stands outside of history. What was it that made these two boys so different? I mean, how could they be so different if they had so much in common? Romans 9, verse 10. Same case as Genesis 25. But there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Emphasis, one man. Not two men, one man. In other words, these twins in 21st century lingo had the same genetic source. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, okay, so now the issue not only isn't genetics, but Paul is striving to get across the idea that it's not ethics either. It's not good works or bad works. It couldn't be anything like that. Obviously, they hadn't even been born in this verse. So he's getting rid of all the excuses, okay, of why history is the way it is. Now, what the issue is in verse 11 is this. So that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. So the main ingredient in history is that God has an elective purpose in history. And the proof of it is verse 12, where he quotes Genesis 25, isn't it? It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Who said that? God said that. Just as it is written, I think Malachi, is this Malachi somewhere? Jacob, what is it? Thank you. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and following there. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You say, uh-oh. You know, that is not fair, God. That is just not fair. I mean, I thought it was man's will. I thought it was human volition that controls history. What about verse 16? Verse 16 says it's exactly the opposite. It says, does not depend on man's will, man's volition, but on God's mercy. C.S. Lewis said that history was controlled by man's will. Cornelius Van Til said, no, it's based on God's mercy. Paul said, it's based on God's mercy. So what is guiding history is not the will of man, but it is the mercy of God. So don't forget, as he goes on to explain, we're all caught in the same ball of wax. We are all at enmity with God. And by His mercy, He chooses to remake part of it. And the right question is not, why doesn't everybody go to heaven? But the question is, why does anybody go to heaven? It's because of God's mercy that anybody does. Now turn back to Genesis 25. This time, verse 27, Genesis 25, we want to observe the differences between these two boys. It didn't have to do with genetic makeup. It didn't have to do with environment or training. Good works or bad works, none of that was taken into consideration. Now, when the boys grew up, verse 27, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was peaceful and lived in hotels. And that's essentially the difference, okay? One liked the comfort of life, one liked to live out and sleep on a rock. Different vocations, different dwelling preferences, verse 28. Now, Isaac loved Esau, because he had a taste for gain, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So here you have, you know, the parents playing favorites. Now, God has made a choice. We know that. But God did not choose on the basis of the individuals. But the parents are choosing favorites on the basis of the individuals. And there's a very big difference. There's a wide divide. Verse 29, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom, or Edom. All right, there's the origin of his new name, Edom. Esau became known as Edom. And later, Jacob gets a new name, his brother. And his new name was what? Israel. And both of them got these new names at critical junctures in their life. Edom got his because he sold his birthright for a bowl of Campbell's tomato soup. And how did Israel get his? How did Jacob get his name, Israel? He wrestled with God. Israel means wrestles with God. So one guy in Hebrew, you have Harom Harom, which means red soup, red soup. And the other guy named in the Hebrew, Yisrael, Yisrael, which means wrestles with God. And the red soup is going to serve the wrestler of God, with God. So God said it, okay? It's His program, okay? He runs history, not genetics, not environments, not parents, but God. And God chose to confirm the Abrahamic covenant that we've learned so much about in Genesis 12 to Jacob, whom He renamed Israel, and not with Esau. So the first thing we learn is that Esau is a person, and his new name was Edom. Second, Edom is a nation located to the southeast of Israel. So if you have your map, it's mostly red in appearance, the land is today, but obviously this is a white map, but it's a very sandstone, orange color, and so forth. Now, in our passage, Edom is not a city. If you look in Amos chapter 1, Edom is a reference to the nation. A nation located to the southeast of Israel. Now, if you compare that with the previous three letters that we've already gone over, we've studied Damascus, we've studied Gaza, and we've studied Tyre. Those are three cities. Now, after this, he doesn't name the city first off in the letters. He names the nation. He starts with Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah, and Israel. So the first three are cities, the last five are not. And we don't know exactly what the difference is, we're not told, but I can tell you this much. The first three that we've studied are not blood relatives. Everybody else is a blood relative. They're all related, so it could be demarcating that. Edom, we know, was the twin brother of Israel, we already said. And Edom as a nation, let's go ahead and bring another map up here, where we zoom in, is bordered on the north by what's called the Zered River, which comes from the southern end of the Dead Sea. The southern border is from the Gulf of Aqaba, or what you know as the Red Sea. So it's this region in here, okay? And that's their basic national borders. It actually did extend, by the way, across this area called the Arabah, over into this area somewhat at certain periods. Now, in the ancient world, this was full of agricultural activity. It doesn't look that way today, obviously. It's a big sandstone place. If you've seen the movie Lawrence of Arabia, then much of the footage, at least some of it, from the Valley of the Moon, which I think I have a picture. This is a picture of the Valley of the Moon as I was driving down the road in a bus. Obviously not very fit for grazing your cattle or anything. But this is the area that these people lived in. Today it's modern-day Jordan. It's sometimes referred to as Seir or Mount Seir in the Bible, S-E-I-R. Seir is a range of mountains. Let's see if I can find a good picture. Here's a good one. Running north and south here, caused by the Syrian Rift Valley, this tremendous fault line in the earth that goes all the way from the center of Africa up to Syria. The Dead Sea runs through it, of course, and the Lake of Galilee and all the way up to Syria. And on either side, of course, you see mountains. And these mountains over here are called the Seir. And the chief mountain is called Mount Seir because it's the highest one. It's located in this region and so forth. It's also prone to earthquakes in this area. When we went over to Jordan, you can see the temple treasury that was built by the Nabataeans in about the 3rd century. You've all seen it on Raiders of the Lost Ark. And when you look inside that grand door there to the temple treasury, you can see the result of the earthquakes and a great crack in this massive, massive rock. So a tremendous, area full of earthquakes and so forth. Another thing that was important in this area was that Edom controlled what was a major international trade route called the King's Highway, which we've mentioned several times, and it ran through there, and they controlled much of it and ran through Bozrah, a central city that we've spoken of in this letter by Amos. But eventually, this would be the road that the Israeli war captives would be sold off on and taken either down south to Saudi Arabia or north to Damascus and beyond. The third thing we know about Edom is that they were a people. They were a people that were the descendants of Esau. So it was a person, it was a nation, and they are a land and a people. They displaced some people that already lived there called the Horites early in the book of Genesis after the flood. And they still exist today, the Edomites do. They are what we would call an Arab people, and they are mostly Muslim. Now, in verse 11, let's read. There are debates on how to translate these phrases, what they did, the charges here. You can access those debates in my notes if you want them. I just want to read from the New American Standard. I think it's sufficient. Because he pursued his brother with the sword, verse 11, while he stifled his compassion, his anger also tore continually. He maintained his fury forever. Now the question is, how many charges are here? Now some people say, well, obviously four. I see four phrases. But conceptually, there's really only two charges here. The first two phrases go together, and the dominant idea is brotherhood. That these two were brothers. In fact, they were twin brothers. And what we have expressed here is brotherly hatred. There should have been brotherly compassion, but it was replaced with brotherly hatred. The second two phrases, his anger tearing continually and him maintaining his fury forever, the dominant idea is continual hatred. So we have brotherly hatred and continual hatred. And the overwhelming idea, the overwhelming problem, is the mental attitude sin of hatred, which works its way out in murder. So if we turn to Genesis 27, we see the origins of this hatred. Genesis 27. Here's the origins of this mental attitude sin. It really began when Jacob got Esau's birthright, for a cup of stew. This chapter, though, chapter 27, records a second event. Jacob's going to get something else from Esau. Not only did he get the birthright, he also got the blessing. Okay? Very important thing in the ancient world. And this just exacerbates the situation. Okay, so remember the story, okay? Isaac was about to die, their father. He was about to go blind, and so he called Esau to himself, and he said, "Son, I want you to go out, I want you to kill some game, I want you to come back and prepare it, and bring it to me, and I'll bless you." So Esau went out on the hunt. Rebekah had overheard that conversation, and she favored Jacob, right? So she dressed him up in Esau's clothes, prepared two goats and sent the dish in with Jacob. Isaac can't see, he can only smell, so he smells the clothes of Esau on Jacob. He thinks it's him. He goes on and he gives Esau's blessing to Jacob. The blessing is in verse 27. So he came close and kissed him, and when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you." Notice that last phrase. Quote from where? Who also had that said to them? Abraham did. So now Jacob's the elect line. It's Abraham to Isaac and Isaac to Jacob. Not Abraham to Ishmael. Not from Isaac to Esau. It doesn't go that way. Those are the Arab populations today. Now Esau comes in after this. He's made his kill. He prepared the dish. He comes in to get the blessing. Verse 36, he starts to get upset here. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taking away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? But Isaac replied to Esau, behold, I've made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son? And Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. So Esau lifted his voice and wept. So he's really upset. Then Isaac, his father, verse 39, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. It's a wonderful blessing here, isn't it? By your sword you shall live. Notice that phraseology. The instrument of execution. The instrument of war. And your brother you shall serve, but it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck. And verse 41, watch how the spirit of hatred sets in Esau. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. All right, there it is. The war, which began in the womb, is now confirmed in history as the everlasting goal of the Edomites, starting with Esau. Spirit of hatred is set in. It's the same spirit of Cain. Here's a man who will raise Cain. The people who come from him will raise Cain. These people stir up trouble, and these people are still stirring up trouble. You can identify some of them if you go over and look at the Middle East tonight. So that's the background of these charges. The mental attitude sin of hatred, which is described in, well, I would say two ways by Amos, brotherly hatred and continual hatred against that brother. For that, Edom is going to be judged according to the righteousness and justice of God. Now, the more I reflect on Scripture, and I've thought about this a lot and seen some good comments about it as well, but the more I look at Scripture, I see that the real issue here is that we have the plan of God. In the plan of God, God says, you know, in history I chose Israel, not Edom. And therefore Edom has either to adjust to the plan of God or rebel against the plan of God. And historically, Edom has rebelled against the plan of God. So these two brothers, okay, represent in the Scriptures a great divide, a fence between two types of people down through the ages. These people, there are people that are like, and nations that are like Esau or Edom, who although they know God's sovereign choice of Jacob Israel, continue to reject this reality and stand opposed to God's plan in history. That's one type. And there are people and nations who are like Jacob and Israel, who accept the sovereignty of God and His right to bestow blessing upon whomever He wishes, because He's the creator of the universe, and therefore favor Israel because they desire to be in step with God's purposes as they are working out in history. Those are the only two kinds of people in the world. There are only two sides of this fence. And isn't it interesting that you can get into all the geopolitical diaries you want to today, and you will always find Israel in the thick of it. Always. They are forever the dividing line. You know, people are stumped over a little piece of sand. And they're stumped precisely because it is the plan of God working in history, and men react to that. The reaction is going to go one of two directions, and the reaction is becoming, in our day, increasingly one-sided. One side of the fence is chock full of people who hate Israel and hate those who bless Israel. Why? Because they hate the plan of God. Why? Because they hate God. That's why they hate God. Now, there are very few people and nations on the other side of the fence who have submitted to the plan of God and love God. There's one country that I know of, and it's not America. It's Micronesia, that consistently is for Israel in her decisions and policies. USA, I would say, is on the fence. And I don't know which side we're going to jump off on, but I can predict pretty easily, and so can you. So the significance of the Jacob-Esau conflict has powerful spiritual implications for the rest of world history, every individual and every nation as we see it today. Edom, in particular, is such a powerful representative in Scripture of anti-Semitism that she comes to represent all the Gentile powers that come to stand against Israel. They could be summed up in the attitude of Edom, such that Obadiah is a book dedicated to the annihilation of the Edomites before the millennium begins. Now turn to Numbers 20 to see some of the brotherly love that was expressed during the wilderness wanderings. Lovely family here. Remember from our framework, chapter 20, Israel had just come up from Mount Sinai. They were going to enter from the southern part of the land called Kadesh Barnea. Let's see if I can find a better map here. That one's not too bad. They were going to come from the Kadesh route to go into the land, but they failed to trust God's strategy, and so they wandered for 40 years. Everybody in that generation died. Numbers 20 brings us to the time when Moses tries to take Israel around here north so they can make the eastern approach from over here across the Jordan River to Jericho, right? But to get there, look what Moses has to pass through from here. He's got to go through a portion of Edom and Moab to get up there. So verse 14, from Kadesh, Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, He heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your country. Remember I told you that for a time Edom came over here. Well, they're in Kadesh, so the border is way over here actually at the time. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through your field or through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or the left until we pass through your territory. See what I told you about the king's highway? Well, there it is, right in the Bible. 18. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, or I will come out with sword against you. Notice the sword, symbol of war and execution in Scripture. Edom's hatred, see? Verse 19, again, the sons of Israel said to him, we will go up by highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. In other words, two armored divisions came out and said, let's see if you're going to walk through here. So Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Now because of this, you can go over to Judges chapter 11 and you can see that they had to resort to another route to get up there. They came down here to what was known as Ezion Geber at the time, which was called Eloth, and today it's called Elot, and began to make a wider pass around the outer fringe of Edom and Moab along what's called the Wilderness Way. But we wanted to point out, look at this hatred and this discourtesy. Despite all that, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Despite the hatred of this brother, obviously not Esau, but his descendants, you understand. Deuteronomy 23, the Lord gives some special instructions regarding how Israel is to treat her brother Edom. Chapter 23, verse 7. You shall not, this is a part of the Mosaic law, you shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. You know, regardless of what they do, you should not hate them. Verse 8, the sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. So not only that, after three generations, let them join the assembly. In other words, there's still grace in the plan of God, isn't there? Look at that. If we went further to the conquest and settlement, you'd see that Joshua, when he divided up the land, he did not infringe on Moab. He did not provoke them by trying to take some of their property. He didn't do that. During the reign of Saul, they did fight and so forth. During the time of King David, he actually subjugated them and set up a garrison there and began to use their copper mines and so forth. In the time of King Solomon, and I wanted to spend some time on this, but it doesn't look like we're going to have it. But in the time of King Solomon, just to sum up, Solomon basically had two careers as a king. His first career was, we would say, characterized by obedience. His second career was characterized by disobedience. If you go to 1 Kings 10 and 11, you can see the period of obedience followed by the period of disobedience. Whenever he was obedient, the kingdom prospered. Whenever he was disobedient, the kingdom suffered. And so God raised up an adversary. And the adversary, one of them, was from Edom. He was the king. He'd been exiled to Egypt. When he found out that David had died, he came back. And it's a very strange passage in 1 Kings 11, because when Hadad, the king of Edom, was in Egypt, he accumulated all sorts of wealth. He got a wife in Egypt. He had everything that he could ever possibly want, living in luxury. And yet, he wants to move back to Edom. And the Pharaoh says, you know, is there something I haven't provided, you know, that would make you want to move? And he says, no, nothing. Just send me away. Let me go back. And it's strange because it shows you in the passage, because it says God was going to raise up an adversary against Solomon because of his disobedience. This man had no good reason for leaving. You don't just pick up and move a caravan 500 miles. We don't have jets and planes back then. You just don't do that. If you're going to go that far, you're going to have a reason to go that far, because it's going to take you a while to get there. And yet, the only answer for that passage is that God, who has access to this man, who raised him up to be an adversary to Solomon, worked in him to bring him back to the land and stir up trouble. The kingdom divided and so forth, and this is the period when you just have wars back and forth between these two groups, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. For the most part, Israel dominated, because it said in Genesis 27 that they were going to be dominated by Israel. He said, "You'll be master of your brothers, and your mother's son will bow down to you." So Edom was subjugated. "Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." So Israel is at the fore. It gets back to the elective purpose of God in history. That God has a plan. And you can either, as an individual and a nation, align yourself with the plan of God, which is positive volition of the Word, we would say, or you can rebel against the plan of God, which is negative volition of the Word. And that's basically what volition is, okay? We have the revealed plan of God in Scripture. And you can either submit to this, or you can rebel against it. If you submit, that's called positive volition. If you rebel, that's called negative volition. It's that simple. It's not difficult. But it's only going to be one or the other. There are no other choices. But God is going to win history because He controls history. Heads, God wins. Tails, you lose. So He has a plan. Now, what ended up happening to Edom? Has this been fulfilled, or should we look for a future fulfillment? It says in Amos that they're going to be judged for their brotherly hatred and their continual hatred. Now, they were subjugated to the Assyrians. They actually were a part of the attack with Babylon on Jerusalem in 586. And they said in Psalm 137, verse 7, raise it to the ground. And they rejoiced when Jerusalem fell in 586. But after that, they came subject underneath the Babylonians. In the end, I don't think that this has been fulfilled yet. What Amos is speaking. If it is, I mean, maybe it was. I don't know. But there's no record of her citadels burning with fire and these cities being destroyed that I'm aware of. But what I do know is that the entire book of Obadiah is a prophecy describing the total annihilation of Edom in the future tribulation. Ezekiel 35, the whole chapter, turn to this one. Ezekiel 35, the whole chapter is devoted to this destruction of the nation Edom. And I'll try to point some things out along the way. Ezekiel was an exilic prophet, so he wrote near the time of Daniel, near the time of these events where they took part in the destruction of Jerusalem. In chapter 35, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir," which is metonymy for Edom, right? "And prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay waste your cities, and you will become a desolation. Then you will know that I am Yahweh." Now notice that phrase, because you're going to see it time and again through here, two or three more times, okay? "Then you will know that I am Yahweh. Because you have had an everlasting enmity, and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity." That's Babylon, 586. and at the time of the punishment of the end. So there's a future time, see? That's the tribulation, when they're going to go up against Israel again. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you. Since you have not hated bloodshed, therefore bloodshed will pursue you. You know, Islam, I'm going to go ahead and say it now, Islam is a culture of death. They want death as much as Israel wants life. They pursue bloodshed. They pursue and live by the sword. And I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it the one who passes through and returns. And I will fill its mountains with its slain, on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines, those slain by the sword will fall. I will make you an everlasting desolation, and your cities will not be inhabited. Okay, that refers to the millennium. For 1,000 years, this place is going to be completely desolate, right next to the promised land. On one side, something that appears to be the Garden of Eden. On the other side, total devastation. An everlasting reminder of the fact that Israel is the chosen of God and the blessed of God because of His sovereign purposes in history. And right next door, those who rejected the plan of God. Total desolation. Then you will know, there's the phrase, that I am Yahweh. Because you have said, these two nations and these two lands will be mine. In other words, Israel and Edom are going to be ours, and we will possess them. Although the Lord was there. In other words, we want to take over the contractual blessings. It's our land. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to your anger and according to your envy, which you showed because of the hatred against them. So I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all your revelings, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate. They are given to us for food. And you have spoken arrogantly against me and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard. Thus says the Lord God, as all the earth rejoices, I will make you a desolation. In other words, everybody in the world is going to be proud and very happy and rejoicing that these people are gone from the face of this planet. As you rejoice over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will do to you. You will be a desolation, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. That's there for emphasis. Mount Seir, Edom, all of it. Then they will know, once again, that I am the Lord. Third time that's stated. And I think that's stated. I know that Islam was not a religion at this time, of course. It didn't begin until Muhammad, 600 years after Christ. But why does it keep saying, then you will know that I am Yahweh, if not to give the impression that they think someone else is God, Allah? So there is a hint there that these people worship another God, but that at the time they will become revealed to them that He is not a God whatsoever. Now I wanted to go over and read Jeremiah 49:7 through 22, because Jeremiah 49:7 through 22 is again another whole section describing the destruction. These people today, you need to look over there and you need to weep, because these people need salvation. Their destruction draweth nigh. Concerning Edom, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Teman is one of the cities mentioned by Amos. It's a place full of people who were supposedly wise men throughout history, well known for their wise men. Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? Flee away, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the disaster of Esau upon him at the time I punish him. If grape gatherers come to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, they would not destroy. Would they not destroy only that which they had to get enough? That's the idea. But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places. In other words, these rocky fortresses, this dwelling places that they have over there, he's going to destroy all of them there, so that he will not be able to conceal himself. His offspring has been destroyed along with his relatives and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your orphans behind. I will keep them alive, and let your widows trust in me. For thus says the Lord, behold, those who were not sentenced to drink the cup will certainly drink it. And are you the one who will be completely acquitted? You will not be acquitted, but you will certainly drink it, the cup of judgment. For I have sworn to myself, declares the Lord, that Bozra, another place mentioned by Amos there, will become an object of horror, a reproach, a ruin, and a curse. And all its cities will become perpetual ruins. I've heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy is sent among the nations saying, gather yourselves together and come against her. I think this is actually the nations coming against Israel, and rise up for battle. For behold, I have made you small among the nations, from a comparison with Obadiah, I think now that it shifts here to Edom. For behold, I have made you small among the nations, despised among men. As for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill. In other words, these people become prideful and arrogant. Okay, I don't think anybody can take them down from their perch. We've got such military security over here. O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as an eagle, I will bring you down from there, declares Yahweh. Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at it all its wounds. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says the Lord. No one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thickets of the Jordan against the perennially watered pasture. For in an instant I will make him run away from it, and whoever is chosen I shall appoint over it. Skip down to verse 21. The earth has quaked at the noise of their downfall. There is an outcry. The noise of it has been heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he, capital He, will mount up and swoop like an eagle and spread out his wings against Bozra. And the hearts of the mighty men of Edom in that day will be like a heart of a woman in labor. Now that verse 22, and some of the rest of this, is the day of the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6 says, He puts on His holy war garments, bloody garments, and He comes back to earth. And this is the other side of Christ that people don't want to talk about. I want to talk about love, 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 love. Don't forget, there's the other side of those who've rebelled, 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 and it's time for judgment. And when He returns, many scholars believe, and I do too, that He comes to Edom. And He comes from Bozra before He goes and sets on the top of Mount of Olives. So, it's a day of destruction, Revelation 19. We will be with Him. We will see this scene in full radiance. The King's glory going before us to destroy those who rebelled and rejected the plan of God for them, which was to submit to Israel and to bless her and to favor her in history. And we have to learn the lesson. There are very few on our side of the fence who will listen to the lesson that you do not touch the apple of God's eye. When God says this is the course of history, you either submit or you get better brace yourself for destruction. So it's a period of grace right now, and we need to bring the gospel to these people. But in the future, there's going to be sudden destruction. All right, next week we'll turn to Ammon, another blood relative, but not as close as Edom. Let's close with a word of prayer.